Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're looking at the account of the Syrophoenician woman, verse 24. From there, he, Jesus, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So we began last week to look at this account of the Syrophoenician woman and her seeking out help from the Lord for her daughter who was possessed by a demon, a very terrible and very distressing situation for the girl, obviously, and her mother as well, to have to see her in a condition like that. And so this woman then comes to Jesus. Jesus has entered into this pagan Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, and news of his arrival has preceded him, so that this woman hears that he's there. She knows he's come to that region, and so she then approaches him for help. And this was our theme last Wednesday night. We looked at the opening verses of this scene and thought about the theme of how to approach the king. And three things we noted about this woman last time: she came freely, she came immediately, and she came humbly. Now this evening I want us to develop that thought a little bit. That last time was the way to approach a king like Jesus. I want us this evening to think about how to respond to a rebuff, or what seems like a knockback that we may get from Jesus. What to do if this mighty king doesn't seem to want to receive our requests, or maybe it seems as if he hasn't taken any notice of our requests, because that's the situation this woman seems to face. Immediately in Mark chapter 7, and also there's a parallel text in Matthew chapter 15 where Matthew gives us an extra piece of information about this scene when he tells us, this is Matthew 15 verse 22 if you want to look this up later on, it says there that a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon possessed." But he answered her not a word. So that's what we want to think about tonight. What to do when it seems as if Jesus isn't going to respond to our request. And there are a number of important things that we can learn from this scene. Now, let's just set the scene here. Let's just remind ourselves, if you weren't here last week or you're not familiar with this account, Jesus has come into this Gentile-dominated region of Tyre. He's entered into a house there. We don't know really much more about it than that. News of his arrival has spread. People have heard about this. They've heard about Jesus and his amazing miracles, his mighty word and deed ministry to any and who call upon him in faith. And so it seems that this news has spread, and that's what has drawn this Syrophoenician woman to him. Her daughter is in the grip of an evil spirit. And so she comes to this home and she calls out to Jesus. But at first, as we just said, there seems to be no response from him. As Matthew says, he answered her not a word. No reaction, no statement, no acknowledgement, nothing. He doesn't say anything to her. And so she, in response then, turns to the disciples and she begins to plead with them that they might speak to him for her. But the disciples, as they could sometimes be, were impatient with that sort of thing. And so they say to Jesus, "Lord, send her away. Look, she's crying to us. She's bugging us. She's really getting us down with all her crying." To which at that point, Jesus does respond and says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now you say, that seems a bit strong. He's basically calling her a dog there. That's a bit much, isn't it? A dog, isn't that offensive? I mean, even Goliath didn't like that kind of thing, did he? You remember when David came to him and he said, "What am I, a dog?" And we see a word like that, dog, ooh, that seems very offensive. And that's why it's important to look at the word very closely, because in the Bible, broadly speaking, there are two words for dog. There's one which refers to a scavenger. kind of dog, a mangy street mutt, you might say, something that roams around the streets looking for scraps of food, gnarling and gnashing at people. That's one kind of dog, and that was the word that the Jews actually used of the Gentiles, the dirty scavenger, the unclean dog. That's how they sometimes refer to Gentiles, as the dogs. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word he uses here isn't the scavenger street dog, more of a homely domestic dog, a pet dog, a pet pup, or a house pooch, we might say, a little dog, a pet dog. That's why the New King James Version, which I read from, differs slightly from the King James in that they have inserted the word little there, little dog. That's what he's saying. Let the children be filled first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, or the pooch, we might say. That's the scene that he's describing here. It's a family scene. It's a family mealtime scene around the meal table. And you can imagine it. You know, mum comes in. She's got a steaming platter of food. She's maybe got a roast beef dinner. And she brings it in. And little Jimmy's sitting at the table. And little Lucy is sitting there at the table as well. And mum comes in with the food. And what does she do? Does she go past Jimmy and go past Lucy? And Fido, the family pooch, is under the table. Does she go to Fido, first of all, and start feeding him from the plate and giving him the food, first of all? That would be absurd. No, she goes to the kids first, doesn't she? She feeds the kids, she makes sure they have enough before eventually she might come to the pooch and say, Fido, here, boy, and give some of the scraps, some of the leftovers to him. That's the way it goes, isn't it? That's the scene. It's children first, little dog, family pooch later. That's the sort of analogy that Jesus is using here to show that there's the same sort of principle about his work, his redemptive work, and the application of that work. There's an order to it. There's a schedule that he's fulfilling, and there are priorities to it. And he has come to bring food, provision for the children first. And by that he means the Jews. In the Old Testament, the Jews are often referred to as the children of Israel. And so Jesus, Messiah King, has come, and in the first place, he's come to minister to them. Again, we could go back to Matthew 15, the parallel text. He says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jews first, he says. Children first. That's the priority. Said the same thing to his disciples. Matthew chapter 10. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the priority. Jews first. After his death and resurrection, you get the same thing. He told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, first of all, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the way it was going to be, beginning with the Jews there in Jerusalem and then working outwards. A bit like, imagine throwing a stone into a pond. And it drops in, and then you get those concentric circles that start making their way out. That's the plan. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. To the Jew first, Paul says, and also to the Greek. So there's an order. There's a priority to this. And that's really what he's saying here to this Syrophoenician woman. There's an order. There's a priority. Children first, little dogs, family pooch later. That's the way this is going to go. Now, at first, that may seem like a bit of a knockback. That may seem like something of a rejection, a rebuff that she's getting here. But then as we read on in the account, we see what he's actually doing here. He's drawing her out. He's testing her faith. He's testing her to see if she really does have faith in him as Messiah, or whether she has just come to him as a man who she hopes might be able to perform some kind of a miracle for her. The way the pagans did in Tyre and Sidon, they would go to mystics, hoping for something like this. And so Jesus here, he's testing her. He's using this parable he's just told her there, a very short parable, to see how she responds, to see how she reacts. Because although it may look like he's giving her a knockback or a rebuff here, what he's actually doing, he's holding out hope for her here. There is hope in this. Because he doesn't say, well, the food's just for the kids and the little dogs get nothing. No, what he says is the little dogs will be fed, but not right away. They don't eat first. They've got to wait a bit. It isn't little doggy feeding time yet. It's children first, then the little dogs. To which she then says, and this is the amazing thing, you know, thinking about humility and how to respond when we get a rebuff from Jesus. She then says, okay, that's fine. I get that. Yep, I see that. I see what the plan is. Jews first, Gentiles later. I get that. I'm not a Jew. I'm a pagan. I don't have the law and the traditions and the ceremonies and the oracles and all the things that God blessed the Jews with. I know that. I don't have that. I know I'm not even worthy to sit at the same table with the children. I know that, she says. But this is the amazing thing. She says, even the little dogs in that scenario that you just painted, even the little dogs in that scene, they usually get to eat some of the crumbs or the scraps that fall from the table, even while the children themselves are eating. They do, don't they? The children are sitting there at the table and some of their food falls off the plate onto the floor. The dog gets to eat that straight away. And that's what she says here. She says, sure, I get you've come to bring salvation to the Jews first. That's the program. That's the plan, no problem, that's fine, I'm down with that, I'm good with that, I know that's the way it's going to be, and I'm an outsider, I'm the little dog in the story, I get that, I've got no problem with that. But, Lord, she says, I know that such is the size of your bounty and grace and mercy that you're going to pour out on people from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation, that there's going to be enough for everyone, and so I'm coming to you now for mine. I need your help now. I need your mercy right now. I need your grace and power in my life and my situation right now. And yes, I know there's an order, and it's children first and little dogs later, and I'm a little dog. But even in that scenario you just painted, I know also that in that situation, even the dogs do sometimes get to eat, even while the children themselves are being fed. It's an amazing answer. It's astonishing. Astonishing faith that she has. Even Jesus himself seems to be amazed by it. For this saying, he says, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. One of the commentators says that Jesus enjoyed this response. I think he did. I mean, we don't know, but you can imagine, couldn't you? Jesus looking at this woman and loving her, and maybe even a smile on his face as he hears her responding to him like that. Because this is faith. This is the language. This is the reasoning of faith. Matthew, again, just to compare his parallel account, he says, he reports Jesus saying here, oh woman, great is your faith. Syro-Phoenician woman. She was untaught. She was unschooled religiously. She would have been brought up in a pagan home. No real knowledge or familiarity with the scriptures. Little or no knowledge about Messiah. But what she did know, she held on to and she acted upon it tenaciously. And it was seeing this and hearing this response of hers. It moved the heart of Jesus to respond. Spurgeon says he couldn't say no. He couldn't say no to this response. Let me just quote Spurgeon here. Spurgeon says, Christ capitulates to a conquering faith. Nothing ever conquered him yet but faith. His love is stronger than death. Death could not conquer Christ, nor could all the powers of hell. But here he surrenders at discretion to a soul that can vanquish him by believing. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He's saying Christ just loves to see faith. It woos him. It's as if when he sees faith like this, he just can't say no. I remember reading Bishop Hall. Bishop Hall was the old Puritan bishop, and he wrote a commentary, a three-volume commentary on different passages of Scripture. And he has one on Matthew 14 where Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking towards Jesus on the waves. And Jesus is enabling him to do it. And Bishop Hall's comment in that commentary there is, Jesus Christ would rather work a miracle than deny or discourage faith. It's as if he can't say no to faith. It moves his heart, it moves his hand to open up the storehouse of spiritual blessing in order to give the help that is required. And so you see then how important it is to have faith, how the Lord delights to see true faith, particularly in this matter of a rebuff, or when it seems to us that God is speaking, quote-unquote, harshly to us in his word. When you hear, for example, the word being preached in a place like this, and the word says to you, you're a sinner. You're unclean, you're spiritually defiled, your life is displeasing in the sight of Almighty God. I mean, that can be a shock the first time you hear something like that. That's not the kind of thing you hear out there, is it? You don't hear that kind of thing on nightly news. You don't hear that sort of thing on CNN. And so what do you do when I or somebody else standing in this pulpit says something like that to you? And we tell you that you're not going to get to heaven the way you are. You need to be changed. You need to be converted. You need to be born again. You need to be made a new creation by Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that? Is there something in you that rises up with indignance and you say, who does he think he is? Who is he to say something like that to me? Do you respond in that way, sort of incensed, outraged? Or do you say, actually, I believe that. That is true. I am a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven the way I am. I'm a very great sinner. But I also know, as John Newton once said, I'm a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a very great Savior. And that, Lord, I believe your blood is powerful enough to cleanse me from all my sins. Do you respond like that? Do you say, yes, it's true. I know, Lord, only Christians will go to heaven, but I believe you have power to make me a Christian. Do you reason in that way? That's a Syrophoenician woman way of reasoning. And so this is what we're thinking about, how to receive rebuffs or knockbacks from the Lord Jesus. This is what we must do. So let's just make two concluding applications here, two things we can learn from this woman here. And the first is the need for persistency in prayer, and then the second is the need for humility before God. Two concluding applications. Persistency, first of all. Let's think about that. The need for persistency in prayer. Because this woman from Syrophoenicia, I mean, you've got to hand it to her. She's not going to take no for an answer. She won't leave the Lord until she's sure she has got what she came for. And so in that sense, you know, she's a bit like another character in the Bible who sort of wrestled with the Lord in that way. And when I use that word wrestled, you know exactly who I'm talking about, don't you? This is Jacob in Genesis 32, where he wrestled with the Lord all night in prayer. And even as he wrestled, he cleaved to him and he said, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord said to him, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and have overcome. And this woman here is very much like that. Another commentator on this passage points out that she wrestled with Jesus the way that Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel. And here too, the Lord in his mercy, he allows her to prevail to secure the blessing that she desired, which was, as this commentator points out, this was the vocation of every true Israelite, to wrestle and plead with God. And that's exactly what she does, prompting Martin Luther to say, and this was apparently one of his favorite passages on the Bible, by the way. Martin Luther says that what she did here was to prove that she wasn't a dog at all. She was actually a true Israelite by her response. She shows she's a true spiritual Israelite by wrestling fervently, earnestly with the Lord to secure his help. And so let me ask you, do you do that? Christian friends, could the same be said of you? Are you a true Israelite? Are you a true spiritual Israelite who seeks to wrestle and plead and prevail with God in prayer? Do you seek to do that for issues in your own life, setbacks, struggles, problems where there seems to be no answer? Humanly speaking, do you allow this to drive you to King Jesus in prayer, where you engage with him, where you wrestle with him in prayer, real earnest, agonizing prayer? Maybe it's an unsaved family member, someone who, yes, maybe you pray for them occasionally, sort of half-heartedly, but all to no avail. Well, perhaps that's the reason why there's been no answer. The Lord is waiting for you to come and really plead. Really wrestle with him in prayer on this. Say to him, Lord, Lord, I have to have an answer from you on this. There's nowhere else I can go. Lord, I need you to work here. Have you done that? Have you come to him in that way? Sometimes that can be the reason why the blessing is for a time withheld. You know that verse in Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord says, I will be inquired of for this. He desires to be sought in prayer. You have not, for you ask not. And so this is what we need to do. We need to come to him and lay hold of him in this earnest, agonizing prayer. Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So there's a lesson here in persistency in prayer. But also just one final thing. Consider this, the need for humility before God. That's one of the overriding things that strikes you about this woman. Her faith and her humility. Think about it. Things could have gone very differently here. She could have stormed off after hearing Jesus referred to her using that term dog, she could have said, "That's it. You'll be hearing from my lawyer. I'll see you in court." I mean, these days people respond like that, don't they? But she wasn't like that at all. She hears it, she receives it, and she even bases her own response upon it. There's tremendous meekness and teachableness and humility, which again shows she's not so much a dog. She's actually a sheep, isn't she? She's not a dog, she's a true sheep. You can see that by her response. She's a true child of God. The Spirit of God is at work in her life very powerfully, demonstrated by her humility, which, if you think about it, humility is a key requirement of any one of Jesus' disciples. We have to be humble. And yet that was something, ironically, which his own disciples at the same time weren't really very good at. If you remember, around this same time, they're always arguing, aren't they? Always squabbling with each other about who's the greatest and who's going to be first. Jesus has to stop them and say, that isn't the way in my kingdom. You need to become like little children to come into my kingdom, because if you don't, you're not even going to see the kingdom. And his disciples had real trouble with that, receiving the kingdom as children. But this woman, she has no trouble even receiving it as a dog. What's that? That's humility. That is real humility. That's the kind of spiritual humility Jesus requires of his disciples. And also, as we see here, true spiritual humility leads to blessing. Ultimately, it leads to blessing. Because just think about it. What if she had walked off when she heard those words? You know, what if she got her feathers all ruffled and all bent out of shape and stormed off saying, "Oh, I don't need to stand here and take that. I don't need to hear that kind of thing," and just gone off in a huff? What would have happened? Well, what would have happened is that her pride in that situation would have actually robbed her of receiving one of the greatest blessings in her life. Her pride in that situation would have meant that she returned home and found her daughter still in the grip of that terrible, filthy, vile spirit. That's what would have happened. And so you see how important is humility. You see that humility is the pathway to blessing. Humbling ourselves before the Lord, meekly receiving from him his word and his providence, even when it's a hard one, walking that path is ultimately the pathway to blessing. We've been looking at Genesis on Sunday night, Joseph. And, you know, just cast your mind back. When they first came to appear before Joseph in Egypt, do you remember how he dealt with them when the brothers first came into his presence? He spoke harshly to them. He said, "You're spies. You have come to spy out the land." And they were shocked. That wasn't what they were expecting to hear. When they came into his presence, they went away complaining. "He spoke roughly to us." But what was Joseph doing there? Ultimately, he was in the business of bringing them all back, bringing them into a reconciled relationship with himself, so that ultimately, we saw this Sunday night, he could settle them in the very best part of the land. But that wouldn't have happened if they'd have been offended, if they'd gone off in a huff and said, "I'm not listening to him, I'm not coming back anymore." If they'd responded in that way, they would have missed out on such a blessing. And so, this is the truth that we need to learn too. Humility is the pathway to blessing. Is Jesus speaking roughly to you in some way at the moment? Is he maybe by his word or providence humbling you, bringing you low in some way, so that now you look at this situation and say, "I had enough of this. I can't be doing with this. No, I don't want this anymore." Well, just slow down. Just slow down. As we were saying on Sunday night, all the information's not in yet. There may be more to this story yet to be written. This could be a spiritual on-ramp to some wonderful work that God is about to do in your life. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you're an unconverted person here this evening, or you're listening to this message and you've listened to this, what we've said this evening. You've listened to me tell you that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. You're a rebel. By nature, you're separated from God, destined for a lost eternity in hell, away from God, and you're saying inwardly, "I don't need to listen to this. Who does he think he is to tell me this? I don't need to come to a place like this. First and last time I'm ever come to a church like this." Again, I say, well, no, slow down. Don't run away so fast. Don't run away from the gospel so fast. Learn the lesson here. There's blessing for those who humble themselves, for those who submit to Christ and his word. He's the physician. He's the divine physician. He has healing for the soul, but sometimes, like a good doctor, he has to wound before he can heal. Like a surgeon, he has to make an incision before he can do his healing work. And so receive his word. Humble yourself before his word and you will discover the truth. Humility is the pathway to blessing. Humble yourself under his mighty hand and in due time he will lift you up. He can bring us into a life of blessing and peace and joy. And the reason he can do that is because Jesus stood in our place. If we're believers, Jesus, if we can put it like this, he has endured the silent treatment for us, hasn't he? There at the cross, as the darkness engulfed him and burning pain seared through every part of his body, a level of physical and spiritual pain that no other man could endure, there he cried out, didn't he? He cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet nothing, no response. Nothing but awful, agonizing, deafening silence. And he faced rejection there, didn't he? Rejection by the world, rejection by his own disciples, rejection by the religious leaders, and insults. He got true insults, real insults were directed at him. He was truly mocked for us. Why? In order that we might be forgiven. In order that we might be brought into the family. Isn't it? In order that we might come around the family meal table. On a Lord's Day, once a month, we gather around the meal table, don't we? As children, we come and we eat together around the meal table. Not as outsiders anymore, but now we've been brought in as children into the family of God, and all because of him and all that he endured for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior.